The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus's new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters.
So we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. And even though this is the first week I'm preaching it, we're starting in chapter 4. It's going to be chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Humans tend to gravitate towards divisions. Right? If original sin was eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if the motivation behind that sin was the desire to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil, then this actually makes a lot of sense, right? If all sin stems from that desire and it's all rooted in that desire, then that means we all have a tendency to reject definitions of good and evil that we don't like. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why progressive Christianity tends to be just the Democratic platform with Jesus shoehorned in there somewhere, and why conservative Christianity tends to be just the Republican platform with Jesus shoehorned in there somewhere. We all want to cling to our own definitions of right and wrong, because that's easier than recognizing that sometimes God calls things evil that we really wish he'd call good. And sometimes God calls things good that we really wish he'd call evil. And of course, this isn't just something that leads to political divisions like ours here in the U.S. It spans the globe. It spans the full scope of human history. Fundamentally, every war that's ever been fought has been fought for the same reason that we have two political parties. It's because we each have our own understanding of good and evil, and we refuse to accept God's. Which doesn't mean that we're never justified in going to war or anything like that. It just means that this inherent tendency towards division has real major consequences. And of course, it affects the church directly. Do you know there are more than 45,000 different Christian denominations in the world today? Which means the church has divided itself more than 45,000 times. Now, obviously, I would say sometimes it's necessary. Has to happen every now and then, right? And I'd also say that just having different denominations doesn't mean we can't be united as one church, even while we take different approaches to following Jesus. But there are plenty of people out there who will think that their one denomination, their one out of all 45,000 plus, is the only one that's the real church. And even within individual churches, there are divisions. We're prone to divisions within our churches. I have heard true stories of people leaving one church to start another over the color of the carpet. They found those verses in Second Furniture. I don't know what that... I have literally had people leave a church I was pastoring because they were mad at the entire rest of the congregation because they didn't think everyone else was giving as much money as they should. True story. You laughed a little too hard, Carol. And that brings us to the other very related tendency that we have, which is that we tend towards immaturity. And of course, there's also stuff like pride rolled up into that, but immaturity is a pretty good word for it. We tend towards immaturity. And again, if we are rejecting any definition of good and evil that we don't like or that we don't agree with, then it makes sense that we would be somewhat immature as a result. Paul's first sentence in this chapter is urging the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I actually like the way some other translations handle that particular line. The NRSV renders it, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which I think makes it a little bit more clear what Paul is saying, right? How many of us actually evaluate our lives based on that criteria? How many of us actually evaluate our lives based on whether we are living a life that is worthy of our calling? Most of us will tend to think in the same terms that the rest of the world thinks in. Right? We evaluate our lives based on things like our careers, our socioeconomic status, our education, our families, whether or not people like us. Right? And I do this too. I'm not immune, right? I absolutely evaluate my life by how successful I am in my job. I evaluate my life based on how many people come to worship, so thank you. I evaluate it based on, you know, how much money people are giving to the church, based on how many people tell me I'm good at my job, right? I evaluate my life based on how strong my marriage is or how well-behaved and smart my child is, by the kind of house I live in, by the kind of car I drive, and I compare myself to my peers and I judge them and myself based on those things. I have absolutely thought to myself, wow, my church has so many more people than their church. I'm such a better pastor, right? It's true. And any pastor who says they don't do that is lying. But I've also had the opposite thought, right? Their church has so many more people than mine, or their church is baptizing brand new Christians, adults who've never been part of the church. What am I doing wrong that we're not doing that here? I don't ever think to myself, am I living a life that is worthy of my calling? Because a life worthy of my calling and a life worthy of your calling, whatever that may be, is a life that is characterized by humility and gentleness and patience. And I don't actually think that that characterizes me most of the time. I know that I'm impatient. I know that I have a temper. I know that I'm prone to arrogance. Humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, which is harder than it sounds. Right? Making every effort to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what Paul says is the life worthy of our calling. Now, Paul did not live in a world that shared those values. Patience is probably the only thing he mentioned that either the Romans or the Greeks would have called a virtue. Humility and gentleness were taken as signs of weakness. You weren't supposed to be gentle or humble might makes right was kind of the core of the moral philosophy of the ancient Greco-Roman world. If you've ever read any ancient Roman or Greek mythologies and read the stories about their gods, you can see that they don't value humility or gentleness very much. The gods they worship don't embody those qualities and don't value those qualities. If you've ever read ancient Greek or Roman philosophy, you don't find things like humility or gentleness as virtues in there. Plato's Republic is the foundation of Western philosophy. It's like the core piece of Greek philosophy. And it's all about how society should be structured to ensure that the strong can always dominate the weak. Now, it's masked with all kinds of flowery language about nobility and the worthiness of certain people and the unworthiness of other people. But at its core, it's about the strong ruling over the weak, because that's their inherent right. The fundamental idea of the world Paul lived in was that the strong should dominate the weak. They deserve it. The gods like the strong people. They're strong because they have the favor of the gods, and they're supposed to use and abuse that power. So for Paul to be saying that actually humility and gentleness are among the highest of virtues is radically countercultural. And the thing is, I don't think that has changed at all in the 2,000 years since. I don't really think there's ever been a point in human history between now and when Paul was writing when people really valued humility and gentleness the way Paul says we ought to be. Not on a large scale, anyway. And we definitely live in a culture that does not value humility and gentleness and patience as much as we might think we should. Most of us might think, you know, intellectually, yeah, that's a good idea. We should value those things. But when you get right down to it, we don't place a lot of value on them. We have, as a culture, just completely lost our patience, right? I mean, if your Amazon order takes more than 2 days to show up, you file a complaint, don't you? If your food takes too long at a restaurant, you get furious. And I know we tend to look at my generation and younger and see them as being the ones who've been most affected by online shopping and internet access when it comes to losing patience. But let me tell you, I've seen plenty of people a lot older than me who have less patience in a restaurant than my 4-year-old daughter. So it affects everybody, and you're laughing because you know you do it. Nobody is immune to this. And I think our culture is, by and large, losing its value for humility and gentleness as well. Now, we absolutely do not value those qualities in our leaders. And that's not like a modern, recent phenomenon either. I don't think you can look at any point in U.S. history and think, yes, they elected this person because he was so humble and gentle. Never happened. That's never something that's been successful on a campaign trail, right? But we've now started to devalue those qualities in everybody, not just our leaders. And I don't think this is a conscious thing either. I don't think any of us have thought to ourselves, gee, I'm so annoyed by humble, gentle, and patient people. Or, you know, I'm too humble and gentle and patient. I should really work on my arrogance and my impatience and my meanness. I ought to improve in those. No one thinks those things. But it seeps into us unconsciously. We tend to ignore how our own pride will guide our actions. We tend to justify our poor treatment of others rather than repent of it. We're more likely to retaliate against somebody than to forgive somebody. And see, the ways we evaluate our lives, they are the antithesis of the values listed here. If we're judging how well we're doing by our career status or our income or our possessions or how our families look to the outside world, we're judging ourselves based on how well we satisfy our pride or our impatience or our greed. It means we've adopted the world's values instead of God's values. We've rejected what he says is good and what he says is evil, and we've substituted our own ideas. Now, my daughter likes to do that a lot, right? We tell her she needs to eat real food and she can't just eat nothing but ice cream and popsicles, and she tells us we're being mean, right? The other day, I told her she couldn't have ice cream, and her response was, "But Daddy, Jesus wants you to be kind to me." It's her new favorite thing. Jesus wants you to be kind, and she does not know what those words mean, right? She also doesn't like going to sleep, right? It doesn't matter how obviously tired she is. We'll tell her it's bedtime, and she'll say, "But I'm not done playing yet." Doesn't really matter. It's bedtime. You need to go to sleep. "But I don't want to go to sleep." "Well, you need to, Dad." And yes, sometimes the arm on the hip comes out, right? You're not being kind. Jesus wants you to be kind. Go to bed, right? A few weeks ago, she told my wife that I had said a bad word to her. Okay, now, when my wife asked her what bad word I'd said, she said I told her no. No was the bad word. She doesn't want to accept what we tell her is good or bad. She wants to decide for herself what's good or what's bad. Now, she wants to decide for herself what she should eat. And in her mind, that's pretty much nothing but ice cream, popsicles, and candy. Right? She wants to decide for herself when she should sleep, which in her mind is never. Now, if we didn't get her to submit to what we say is right and wrong, she'd have a horrible life. She would be terribly unhealthy. She'd be tired and cranky all the time, which is not that far off from the truth anyway. Right? She'd be a nightmare to be around. And as she gets, you know, older and more mature, when she's, you know, like 33 or 40, she'll begin to understand that what we did was right. But it's going to take time. Paul's response to the problem, to the divisions he's seeing springing up in the Ephesian church, to these people who are beginning to reject God's definition of right and wrong, is to say, grow up. I mean, literally, in verse 14, stop being children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine and by people's trickery and craftiness. Grow up and grow into Christ. Grow into your role in the body of Christ. Accept the calling he has put on your life. Accept his guidance and his wisdom. To be a Christian means to develop maturity, but specifically maturity in Christ. It means to look to him as our example to follow. If ever there was anyone who embodied humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, it's Jesus. If ever there was someone who spoke the truth in love, it was Jesus. If ever there was someone who set an example fit for all of us to follow, it's Jesus. If ever there was someone whose very life is an example of why God's way is always better than our way, it's Jesus. And in a way, that makes things kind of easy because we can compare ourselves to Jesus and see where we've fallen short. Yeah, it doesn't sound fun, does it? If we're wondering whether or not we should admire someone else and make them a role model or use them as an example to follow, all you have to do is compare them to Jesus and see how similar or dissimilar they are. Because the more like Jesus someone is, the more you ought to follow them, and the less like Jesus someone is, the more you ought to not follow them. Y'all remember the old WWJD bracelets? Right. What would Jesus do? It's super, no one wears them anymore, right? And it's kind of a cliche. And people kind of use it as a joke now. But the reality is that's a pretty good way to look at life. That's a pretty good way to evaluate your decision making. In any given situation, you can ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Right? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus behave? How would he think about this? Because it's not just about what you actually do. It's about the condition of your heart. What would be Jesus' gut reaction to this event, to this situation? How would the character of Jesus affect the way he responds? And the best way for you to know the answers to those questions is to immerse yourself in the Bible as much as you can and spend as much time in prayer as you can. Spend as much time listening to the voice of Jesus in your life as you can. Prayer is not just you talking to God. Prayer is also you clearing out your heart and your mind so that you can hear his voice speaking back to you. And you know, the people in the Bible who hear God's voice when Jesus isn't physically standing next to them don't usually hear it in a loud thundering announcement from the clouds. They usually hear it in silence. They usually hear it in solitude. They usually hear it in ways that are unexpected. Which means if you want to hear the voice of God, you have to clear the room for it. You have to clear out the space in your heart and mind to hear it. You have to quiet down your thoughts. And you have to quiet down your own voice. And you probably have to spend enough time in Scripture that you can recognize the voice of God when it speaks. Because reading the Bible isn't just something that we do to mine it for information like a textbook. It's a way of entering into the presence of God. It's a way of getting to know God's voice and God's character, because that is found on every page of this book. And the more time you spend in here, the more words in here you read, the more you begin to recognize the voice and character of your Savior. If you want to be more humble and more gentle and more patient, you have to spend more time on your knees and in your Bibles. If you want to be a people of unity and maturity in Christ, which, wouldn't we all agree, is exactly the kind of people our world needs most right now, it begins with getting as close to Jesus as you possibly can and staying there. See, when we do that, we can overcome our divisions. When we stay close to Jesus, we can see our differences not as a threat, but as an opportunity. Maybe the Baptists get something right about God that we Methodists don't. Probably not, but maybe. Maybe the people who want the blue carpet instead of the brown carpet have a good reason for it. Maybe the people who vote differently than I do have a perspective that I need to hear. Humility and gentleness and patience and maturity. These are the things that are supposed to mark out the people of God. In all situations, no exceptions, these are the characteristics people ought to see in each and every one of us. Humility, gentleness, patience, maturity. If we aren't embodying those things, then we aren't being like Jesus. See, that's how we live a life that's worthy of our calling in Christ. We cultivate humility, we cultivate gentleness, we cultivate patience while we mature in Christ. And the only way to do that is to get close to Jesus and then stay there. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.